Look, we got a full house. Thank you, Lord. Good evening, everybody. Merry Christmas. Happy New Year. Some I won't see till after the New Year begins. Remember, it's 2022. You can start practicing it now so you don't mess it up. By writing the wrong year on your last check. Your last check. Who uses checks? Do you? I don't use no checks. Come on. You're living in the olden days. No checks in the yard. We don't allow them. Cash only. Credit cards. Deeds to people's land. And what is it? What do you call the certificate you get with a car? Titles for people's cars, yeah. Jewelry, yeah. State jewelry. Okay, let's pray. Enough of this silliness. Father, we just thank you for this evening. First day of winter. And it's warm in your church where the word of God comes in. And if you're lukewarm, it'll heat you up. If you're cold, it'll set a fire under you. And like the prophet Jeremiah was told by the Lord, that the people would be wood and his words would be fire. And it would burn them. And it would set the soul ablaze, the heart on fire. With the truth of God's word. We pray that this evening. Father, help us in very practical ways to understand what you desire for us, the good things that you desire for us, and what we do oftentimes that gets in the way, and that there are resolutions worth making, not for New Year's, but when we see these things, we simply confess them. And forsake them because they're so detrimental to our spiritual growth and to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ and the church. Good churches that want to become great churches have to deal with these things in individual lives and in all of our daily lives. Father, bless the word of God as it goes forth, as you always do, as you must, for it is the mind or thinking of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is our special guest of honor here this evening, where two or three are gathered together in his name. So we welcome you, Lord Jesus, and we pray in your name. Amen. A resolution worth making. This is not our New Year's message, but it could be. But there's resolutions that are worth making. Today's Tuesday, December 21st, first day of winter, 2021. Turn to Philippians 2. Verse 14, we're making rapid progress in Philippians. Some would say, not really, should have been through it already. Well, that's if you want to skip over a whole bunch of important stuff. And this is a good example of something that's most people would just pass right over, but we're going to spend a whole night on it. And here it is, Philippians 2:14. Do everything that you do. This one gets me. Do all things without Gon Guzman. Oh, Gon Guzman. Or Dio Legosmos. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. Whew. Let that sink in for just a minute. So that you will prove yourselves, demonstrate that you are blameless. That means if you're blameless, that means no one can blame you and that you can't blame anyone else. Are you blameless? Some people are shameless, but you need to be blameless. Blameless means you don't blame anybody for what you do to yourself. You blame yourself, But you don't wallow in guilt. You confess your sins, forgive yourself, and get back on the horse that threw you and press on to the mark of the prize, the upward summons of God issued by Christ Jesus, Philippians 3:14. Do all things without grumbling or arguing, disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach. Listen to this one. In the midst of a generation of hunchbacks and perverts. That's what it says. Scolios, like scoliosis, curvature of the spine. That's what a hunchback is. Hunchbacks and perverse people or perverts. Among whom you appear as lights in the world. The goody-goody group. The Christ crowd. Who has spirituality replete with true morality. Not morality without spirituality. Like Oprah Winfrey. And that crowd. Who make up their own religion and practice it very well and fool most of the people most of the time. No, not that kind, but spiritual, true spirituality, a relationship with Jesus Christ and a life that honors him as we walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise men, doing the will of God from the heart. So, he says, in the midst of hunchbacks and perverts, among whom you appear as lights in the world, they'll see you as being light. The light that's in you shines brightly. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. See, isn't that a Sunday school song? Yeah, but we need to take that to heart. Because we can do that if we so choose to. So he says, holding fast or holding forth the word of life. That's the word of God. It's in your soul. Always ready to speak the word. Only. And people's servants will be healed. Speak the word only. Like the man said, the centurion said to Jesus, speak the word only. And my servant will be healed. And indeed he was. The word is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and is a critic of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's powerful. It sanctifies. Sanctify them, Father, by thy truth. Thy word is truth, John 17:17, Jesus' great high priestly prayer. So, he says, holding forth, holding fast, the word of life, that is the word that brings life, the gospel brings eternal life, and the word of life, the spiritual life of the believer, which is the life of Jesus, the life that he lived in the days of his humanity, bequeathed to us as church age believers. Proved, pioneered, proved, and passed to us as believers by the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, so that in the day of Christ, that's the judgment seat of Christ, when every believer will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, which is a judgment of commendation, not condemnation, but commendation, of reward. Where some will receive rewards, others will have rewards slated for them, withheld. Monogrammed blessings, tailor-made blessing that no one else can have or share, that won't be yours, but that you will be able to see and visit in the museum of lost opportunity. And you'll see how gracious God was, how he intended for you to have them, and how you forfeited them by being lazy and stupid, and to be blamed and not innocent in regard to the things that you chose to do instead of following the Lord. So in the day of Christ, he says, I will have reason to glory. He wants to be so happy when you get your rewards in heaven. And he says, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. In other words, the things that I did, the things I went through, the things that I taught, and the things that I said, you took them to heart and applied them personally, like do all things without grumbling and complaining or disputing. Here we have all things as panta, and then we have puete, which means do. I mean, do all things. Then he says choris, without. Then he says gonguzmon. Gonguzmon means muttering, murmuring, grumbling, or complaining. I was preparing this message in the midst of my grumbling about all the hubbub of holiday preparation and all the mundane work that needs to be done with visitors coming or holiday gatherings and meals, and then on top of it today, a sick dog. And not only those things, but not to mention the expense. Not that we can't afford it, it's not that, it's just who wants to and what for. See, it doesn't even make sense, the things that we do. Well, nevertheless, there are things that we hate to do. I don't know about you. I think you're always pleasant and always happy about everything you have to do. And whereas I am not. I'm usually unhappy about most things. I'm lazy. Anyway, there are things we put off doing because they are unpleasant or difficult tasks. Often they're things that have snowballed because you put them off into monumental projects so daunting that they may never get done. Do you have anything like that in your life? In your house? In your car? Such is the life of a hoarder. And to a certain extent, all of us are hoarders to one degree or another. Though a hoarder is very unhappy and often says that they're going to clean up and pitch many unwanted items that they've accumulated. They never get started, never do a doggone thing to restore order, cleanliness, or sanity to their living arrangements or lifestyle. Only more crap and more misery comes with it. See, simplicity is happiness. The less you have in terms of unnecessary things or extras, the less you must fuss and labor to maintain. That is, the things you have: big houses, swimming pools, several vehicles, cars, quads, motorcycles, classic cars, not to mention all the pieces and parts that you might use someday that you accumulate. It doesn't take long to be overtaken by stuff. So that's just one scenario. There are all kinds of things that people grumble, murmur, or gripe about, like the way they're treated or cheated by others, for which they harbor resentment. Here, fill in the blank. Where there is resentment, there cannot be what? Contentment. You got it. Where there's resentment, there can't be contentment. Contentment is the key. Contentment is, this is a good definition, is being satisfied with what you have, no matter how little, and being happy right where you are, no matter where that might be. It is being satisfied and happy, no matter how little you have or what's going on in your life. You have that going on? You have that happening? Is that what you could say about yourself, that you're content? I hope so. Yes, even in sickness, deprivation, less than favorable conditions of all kinds, with a rocky marriage, a rowdy child, and a rough road. These are problems that are common to all of us. These aren't strange things. These are common problems. That's life, and no one is exempt from life's problems. But according to this passage, and many more from Proverbs and elsewhere, the Psalms and a variety of different places in the Old and New Testament, how we handle these things will determine our success or failure in executing the Christian spiritual life with its features, all of its features and its benefits that have such wonderful or bountiful potential, and that we dare not want, that we dare not miss. That is the advantages and the happiness that it presents. The answer or solution to a life of complaint and upset comes later in Philippians through the exhortation and instruction on prayer in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, and what Paul calls the secret or mystery of contentment in Philippians 4, 11 to 13. That is how to be happy with a little or a lot, but how it's better to have a little with a little left over than a lot with too much to handle and to be all twisted up, nervous, and troubled. Exodus 16:7, speaking about grumbling. It says, and in the morning, Moses talking to the people of the children of Israel, the Exodus generation, in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us? Moses said, this will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full to fill you up in the morning, for the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, not against people, but against the Lord. Our grumblings are not against people, even though we blame people. Our complaint, grumble, gritch, as they call it, is against the Lord, and most often with regard to that which we have done, things we've done to ourselves. It's not what others do to you that makes your life miserable. It's what you do to yourself. Don't you agree? That makes your life unhappy or less happy than it could be, than it should be. Being grateful requires taking inventory and accounting the blessings, the assets, the accoutrements, as they say, and accessories that accrue to us as believers in Christ, that are yours in Christ, the blessedness, the kindness, the favor, the goodness, the wellness, the shalom that's been programmed into your life as a free gift, one that keeps on giving, a continual source of peace and joy. That's what it's meant to be. Then, of course, there's the Word of God, the grace of God, the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of God, filling your stocking and your life with wonderful blessings. See what's in there. Take inventory. Take stock. You probably forgot because you're thinking about what you don't have. Most people do. They don't think about what they have. They're thankful for what they have. They think about what they don't have and become obsessed with what they want, and therefore diminish their own happiness by seeking it outside of God. In case you've forgotten, God will not allow you to be happy like the world. That is, with the things that the world claims will make you happy. No, he won't. Rather, he's reserved the right to make you happy by the truly good things he has done and given to you and me. From the day you believed in Christ unto the end of your life on earth, the Word of God and all that it contains shall be the source of your happiness. Don't expect anything else to give you happiness. Just write that off right now, and you'll be far better off. Then you won't wonder why this and why that. Uh-uh. Only the Word of God. For the greatest happiness that is possible, this side of the unbelievable happiness, exceeding great happiness of eternity. So, stop seeking it elsewhere. You're never going to find it in entertainment, in surfeiting, they call it, partying, social life, exotic toys, or exotic vacations. No, only in quietness and confidence, in moments of enlightenment, the greatest happiness possible, and encounters with the living Christ and his people. Those are the greatest times. The greatest happiness is found there. Therefore, to seek it elsewhere is an exercise in futility that can only end in frustration and deepening unhappiness. That's not what you're after. Numbers 14:36. As for the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, he says, and who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing out a bad report concerning the land. You remember that? The 12 spies went out. 10 of them came back and said, the giants in the land, we can't do it. Everything's against us. But Joshua and Caleb said, it's fantastic. And they brought back huge things, huge clusters of grapes on their shoulder. And they said, you know what? The Lord can do this for us. And he told us to do it. And so we're going to go and do it. And did it by faith and brought the good report by faith. Divine viewpoint assesses the situation by faith based upon the promises of God, not upon sight evidence. You have to learn how to do that in life. What's truly dangerous is not what you'll encounter, but is not trusting the Lord. That's what's dangerous, is not trusting the Lord, not following his lead. Only Joshua and Caleb assessed the situation by faith, and 10 against 2 were conscientious objectors, cowards and unbelieving believers. They're believers, but they're unbelieving believers. Like so many who believe in Christ and believe to a point where only good things are concerned, as they see it or say it, but do not see or understand how it is possible that God works all things together for the good. How just like Joseph said to his brothers, though you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. He is the God of providential reversals, taking that which man means for your harm or demise and makes it part and parcel of your victory in Christ, turns it all around. Like the cross of Christ, forever the emblem of God's providential reversal, though Satan moved to motivate and activate the enemies of Christ, thinking they would do away with him. But by his death, the sins of all mankind were paid in full, and man was given a new lease on life, guaranteed a destiny of blessedness beyond all that he could ask, think, or imagine. That's how he does it. Therefore, to grumble is inexcusable. For many, it is a long-standing bad habit, one that dies hard, but die it must. Numbers 16:11, he says, therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. But as for Aaron, who is he that you grumble against him? So don't grumble against me. Aaron's a spokesman. Don't grumble against me, and don't shoot me. I'm only the messenger. Oh, please shoot me, somebody. If you don't like what I teach, or how I teach, or what I say, go somewhere else where someone can tickle your fancy, scratch your itch, or tell you what you want to hear. He You say, well, I don't really want to hear the things you have to say. Then go somewhere else and listen to somebody else. Go find somebody who will, first you interview them and say, will you say this, please, or will you say that, please? They'll say, yes, how much money do you have? Then you give them the money, and they'll do it. You can pay them to say what you want them to say. And that's how most of them work. It doesn't work like that here. Don't ask me how it works. I just said it doesn't work like that. Or you can grumble and gritch, end up in a ditch, like the Exodus generation, none of whom made it to the promised land, with the exception of two men out of 2.5 million people. Two from the original congregation, Exodus generation, went into the land. Moses didn't even go in because he grumbled against the Lord. It seems almost everybody grumbles in the New Testament at Jesus. The Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees. That is why they are so sad, you see, because they grumbled at Jesus. Luke 15:2, both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. He didn't like that one bit, that Jesus was the friend of sinners. He's the friend of sinners. Remember the song Vicky sang on Sunday? Friend of sinners, light of the world. That's who he is. Luke 19:7, when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be a guest of a man who is a sinner. The disciples, mumbling, bumbling, moaning, and groaning, grumbling and complaining, fussing and fuming. John 6:43, Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. They're grumbling among themselves. They're talking about who forgot bread, and that's why Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's not what he was talking about, but they're grumbling among themselves and arguing among themselves. Therefore, we're warned that there's grave danger in a lifestyle of ingratitude that leads to incessant complaining. 1 Corinthians 10:10, he says, nor grumble, instruction to believers who grumble. He said, nor grumble, as some of them did, talking about the Exodus generation, and were destroyed by the destroyer. In Exodus 15:24, the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Exodus 16:2, the whole congregation of sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Exodus 17:3, but the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Numbers 14:2, all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. They would. And he says in verse 29, your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Numbers 16:41, but on the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, you are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people. And blame them for people dying. It wasn't their fault. It was the fault of the people. He told them, stop grumbling. Now here's a good one, Deuteronomy 1:27. He says, and this is where nobody sees you. And you grumbled in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Oh, how ignorant and arrogant can one be? Joshua 9:18, the sons of Israel did not strike them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and the whole congregation grumbled against their leaders. I'm not going to follow anybody's instructions. Though the first generation of Exodus, everyone died. Two died. Only two made it. That is, all but two died short of the Jordan River. That's where they would cross over into the Promised Land, to the Jordan River. Psalm 106:25 says, "But they grumbled in their tents," quoting that previous verse. "They did not listen to the voice of the Lord." And it's interesting that grumbling is the cause for so much misery and so much unhappiness. And in the end, it can be the cause for early dismissal, dishonorable discharge for believers who continue to grumble when they've been instructed and they know better and have the ability to stop doing it. So the children of Israel grumbled about the manna, and they wanted meat, and the meat made them sick. So they complained about that also, along with everything else. And so much grumbling, so many grumblings, too many grumblers. Therefore, what is the Lord to do? That is, with us, to us, for us. In many instances, as he did with Israel in the wilderness, he takes some out. Takes some out, that is, takes them up and away after he digs around them and dungs them for another year or two, always giving them the benefit of the doubt with grace space and the opportunity to change their minds and to repent. But he also kills some who press their luck and push the envelope and become so detrimental or dishonoring to Christ and to the body of Christ, the church, so great a burden to other believers, and perhaps a stumbling block to others, hinders them from growing and learning the secret of contentment. So that was all grumbling. Guzman. Then he says, so stop in everything you do. Do it without groaning and murmuring and without dialogismon. Dialogismon means disputes, dialogue, disputes, and arguments, bickering, insults, contentious speech, arguing and blaming. Can't be blameless if you're blaming people for everything, blaming others for everything that you say and do, and what you do to yourself. Blaming others for what you do to yourself. You can't be blameless if you blame others for what you do to yourself. Proverbs 22:10 says, "Drive out the scoffer, and contention will cease. Even strife and dishonor will cease." Get rid of that person. Get him out of the way. Take him out of the way. God does that sometimes. Proverbs 26:20, it says, "For the lack of wood," I think Judy's used this many times, "for the lack of wood, the fire goes out." If you don't have any more fuel for the fire goes out. No more argument. It takes two to tango, but only one not to argue, and the argument ceases. He says, "For the lack of wood, the fire goes out. Where there is no whisperer," adding fuel to the fire, "contention quiets down." How much contention, how much woe and upheaval has been caused by believers as well as unbelievers who drink to get drunk. And what other reason is there to drink except to get drunk? I never could find one. No other reason to do so. Ephesians 5:18 says, "You're either driving drunk or spirit-filled, flying on eagle's wings." One of the two, Isaiah 40:31. Never both. One or the other. Proverbs 23:29 is what it says. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who's argumentative? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has really red eyes? They go one step further than grumbling and arguing, and instead of confessing and forsaking their sin, they attempt to drown themselves into sorrow. That bad marriage, those strained relations with a son or daughter, with liquor or other mind-altering and numbing medications. One thing always leads to another. And before you know it, things were really bad. Yes, I'm talking about and talking to church-going believers. Really? Yes. Who become disheartened, begin making one bad decision after another, and before you know it, they find themselves in a foreign land like the prodigal son. I know because I've been there and done that. To you, I say, the Father will be waiting with open arms when finally you return. So why should you wait any longer? Just get back home before it's too late. Because it could be a long, slow crawl over crushed beer bottles and medicine jars. Those who linger, he says, goes on to say in Proverbs, those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste mixed wine, do not look on the wine when it's red. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a snake and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your mind water perverse things. You'll be a pervert, hunchback and a pervert. And you're not one. You're a believer in Christ. And you'll be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, one, or like one who lies down on the top of a mast on the ship. And you say, they struck me, but I didn't become ill. They beat me, but I didn't feel it. When shall I awake? Oh, I'll seek another drink. That's what he says. So let it go before it gets to the point of no return, or it's too far flung, is it? Can certainly get to very quickly. It takes two to fight, two to tango, and only one to make peace. A soft answer turns away wrath. Try it and see how well it works. It works every single time, yet we don't employ it. We don't apply it. Here in this section, Paul's addressing domestic tranquility as well as personal gratitude and contentment, or ingratitude, discontentment. Even in a good church, there are people that stay embroiled in grumbling and contention at home, at work, or with neighbors. For the sake of the soul and the church, this should never be the case. Where these things exist, greatness hangs in the balance. It's a precious price to pay. Greatness hangs in the balance. It is detrimental to each one, contributing to the whole, and interrupts, if not eliminates, the manifestation of love for all to see. And that is for the believer to fulfill what Jesus calls the new commandment. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. There's no grumbling or complaining or argument. And words, hurtful, harmful, sinful speech, words, and actions. He says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. That you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. If you don't, they'll know that it's not real and won't be interested at all. Instead, there's grumbling and contention, which mitigates unity and harmony, which the Lord desires more than anything else, and that manifests his love for us by our love for one another. That's what they see. At home and at church. At work, at school, at large. It's never too late to learn. Never too late to learn how to get along. How to catch yourself grumbling and complaining and nix it. And the same goes for arguing. There are underlying problems and practices that are only seen in private that Paul, by the Lord Jesus, and for his sake, is addressing. If he doesn't, it will continue to wreak havoc upon the spiritual progress of individuals and subsequently their churches. It's a good thing we caught it now before it got any worse. The cause for these is always and only the believer's disorientation to God's grace and to God's truth. Always disorientation to grace results in ingratitude. And what happens is that the grace of God is received in vain, and it becomes a issue of ingratitude, and many people are defiled by it in Hebrews 12:15. Always disorientation to grace results in ingratitude, which sponsors discontentment, jealousy, and competition, grumbling and arguing. Disorientation to truth or deficiency in true knowledge or understanding leaves only human viewpoint and human solutions, which causes arguments, people demanding their own way, paying back evil for evil, or getting even, always getting even, payback. Where these exist, there can be no progress or ultimate success. Only psychic pain, self-induced misery, and divine discipline. In three stages: warning discipline, intensive discipline, yes, and even dying discipline for disregarding the finished work sacrifice of Christ that saved us. That's how important this is. And set us apart from sin and unto love and good works for fulfilling the plan, purpose, and will of God. That's what we're here for, and nothing else. There's no threat or harm of punishment. There is no threat of harm or punishment. But indeed, the negative consequence of wrongdoing, which is quite unpleasant and increasingly painful, should we resist the word of exhortation in order that we might confess it and forsake it. That's what it's always about. God points it out so we confess it and forsake it and be cleansed and purified from all wrongdoing. I know this message is for me and probably for one or two more of you, maybe. Maybe not. Maybe it's just for me. But I don't think so. We are at least to be grateful and responsive to the initiation of love versus grumbling, complaining, ingratitude, and discontentment, which dishonor the Lord and demonstrate that we distrust him. Not good. Always remember that the Lord is very patient with ignorance, but crushes arrogance in those who are well taught and therefore expected to know better. That's why we have to be careful. Hebrews 10:28. You can turn there if you'd like. Final passage, and we'll be done. Hebrews 10:28. Again, he's not threatening us, but these are facts of spiritual life. For those who have been on the road and have the wherewithal, the understanding, and are not resistant to the will of God, but always ready to stop, drop, and roll whenever they're brought up short by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God. And this is one of those times. Here, Hebrews 10:28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. I don't recommend messing around with God. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God. That is, disregard the sacrifice of Christ, and regard as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. You think there's any fluff in grace? This should convince you that there's none. There isn't any. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But then he goes like this, but remember the former days. You need to go back and start over as often as necessary, as often as needed, as often as necessary. Go back and start over. Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings without grumbling or complaining or arguing with anybody, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches, being reproached publicly, and opposed publicly, and tribulations, trouble of all sorts brought upon you because you identified with Christ and the people of Christ, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. You weren't worried about being cheated or treated badly, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. You didn't complain or anything or nothing, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. I hope that gets you real good, like it got me. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has with it a great recompense of reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. That is, by the word of God, by the faith of the Son of God. And if he shrinks back, we don't want to shrink back, my soul has no pleasure in him. You can count on that being true. But we are not those who shrink back to destruction. I'm not talking about losing your salvation, but that your life turns to rubbish, scubula, as they say, but of those who have faith to the salvation or preservation of the soul. And so, therefore, do all things without grumbling or arguing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of hunchbacks and perverts and their generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast or holding forth the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. See how this passage relates to the Hebrews 10 passage? Perfectly. Entirely talking about the judgment seat of Christ and those who will be rewarded and those who will have rewards withheld and sanctioned at that time, rather than gloriously rewarded. And so that Paul can also glory because he did not run in vain or labor in vain, because we studied this passage and this obscure verse and came to understand it and find that it is a resolution worth making, starting now and in the new year. In Jesus' name, all of this we pray and commit to you, Father. Thank you for your word. It's a wonderful thing that you've done, and you open our minds and our understanding so that we might have real spiritual progress and things by your word. Things will change. Things that need to change will change. Only you can do it. Only you can make us see and understand and decide and give us the grace to do so, so that our lives might be a masterpiece or poema. It glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. So we might be your godly ones, those who glorify you by grace, by receiving what we could never earn or deserve. And by your word, the word of your grace, which is able to build us up and reveal the inheritance that is ours among all those who are sanctified. And Father, also bless the offering this evening. In the blessed name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, amen. And Happy New Year. Merry Christmas.